Let's turn to the passage for our scripture reading for today's sermon. We'll be looking once again at the book of James, and today we'll be looking at James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. You can follow along if you have your Bibles or your smartphone app open, and as always, the passage will be shown on the screen as I'm reading. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. As the passage is being read, I hope we can keep in mind the spoken word that we just heard from Brother Stephen. You'll notice a lot of connection and overlap between that spoken word and this word read out loud. James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. This is the word of the Lord. Well, we've been dealing with an awful lot of snow and some of the coldest temperatures of this winter season. Now, those of us who have lived in the Midwest for a while, we're used to it. But other areas of our country that have really been struggling through the past couple of weeks are, man, they're suffering, particularly in the South and especially in the state of Texas. And I found myself checking the news several times this past week to see how the folks down there were managing, and I came across heartbreaking stories from Texans in particular who mentioned that they had to break apart their baby cribs to use as wood for their fireplaces because the temperatures inside their homes had fallen below 40 degrees. Others talked about how their homes were flooding because their pipes had frozen and burst. And there was one particularly sad story about an elderly man who froze to death after his home lost power for 3 days. He was eventually found sitting in his recliner. While Texans were struggling to keep warm and stay alive, one of their senators, Ted Cruz, flew with his family to Cancun, Mexico, where the temperatures were a balmy 80 degrees. He ended up cutting his trip short after the huge outcry that erupted within his home state and across the country. Many of his fellow Texans had taken note of the fact that before he left the country, the Republican senator had posted a message on Twitter that said, stay safe and please continue to follow the warnings and updates provided by state and local officials. Now, I hope I'm not coming across as overly partisan here. That's certainly not my intent. The reality is that many politicians and government leaders from both parties have been caught saying one thing and then doing the exact opposite. A New York Times article covering Senator Cruz's trip also mentioned Gavin Newsom, the Democratic governor of California. Despite his urgent pleas last November for Californians to avoid gathering with family and friends for Thanksgiving in order to prevent any more COVID outbreaks, photos emerged of him dining indoors with a large group of relatives and friends at an upscale restaurant in Napa Valley. And nobody was wearing masks. Not in the photos, at least. Now, I'm sure many of us could think of several other examples. Both Governor Newsom and Senator Cruz eventually admitted their mistakes and apologized, but it's still bothersome, isn't it, to hear about people saying one thing and then acting in the exact opposite, especially among our own leaders. As the classic saying goes, our actions often speak louder than our words. I think James, the author of today's passage, would certainly have agreed with that motto. He might have even rephrased it slightly to something like, our actions, more than our words, show what we really believe. You can say that you believe in Jesus, you can say that you put your faith in him, but it's ultimately your actions and not just your words that will show whether or not your faith is real. Perhaps Brother Stephen put it best in his opening lines of today's spoken word, prove what you proclaim. I can't say it like him, but you get the point, right? You get the point. Now, the title for today's sermon is Living Saving Faith. And I suppose I could have included the word faith in all of my sermons thus far in James, because he teaches on persevering faith in the opening section of his letter, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. You may remember verses like, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, or perseverance, as some other translations put it. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Then he moves on from persevering faith to practical faith in the second half of the chapter, from verses 19 to 27. And here, James included memorable passages like, be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he looks like. After this, James transitions to impartial, merciful faith. And we looked at that last Sunday. If you were with us, you might remember James instructing his readers to show no partiality as he hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Instead, we are to speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So you and I, we're to live with persevering faith, we're to live with a practical faith, and we're to live with an impartial and merciful faith. And in a way, James's entire letter can be described as a discussion about real or genuine faith. If James has one overriding priority, he wants to make sure his readers understand what it really means to believe. What it really means to believe. Any good leader will be concerned about that. You want to make sure that the people you love and care for don't think they're believers when they're actually not. So today we're going to focus on this topic of living, saving faith as we look at today's passage from James chapter 2. Now I've divided our passage into three parts to help us follow James's line of thinking. The first part's what I call the question. James is going to start things off with an important question, which he will then answer. Then we'll consider the objection. James evidently expected someone to disagree with him, so we'll briefly talk about that. The objection is part two, and then we'll look at the illustrations. James is going to provide two examples from the Old Testament to support his argument. That's part three. So we have the question, the objection, and then the illustrations. Let's begin with the question. James starts things off in verse 14. He says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? Can that faith save him? Now that's the question, and this question may actually raise another question in some of our minds. James mentions both faith and works here, but what exactly does he mean by works? Is he talking about practicing important spiritual disciplines like reading our Bibles or praying or participating in our worship services on Sunday morning? Or does he have something more technical in mind, like observing certain Jewish cultural or ceremonial customs like circumcision? Because that's what other authors, like the Apostle Paul, seem to focus on when they use this word works. Or is James speaking more generally and talking about any good deeds that are motivated by our desire to obey God? And it seems James had this more general idea in mind, and we can see this from the example he provides in the following verses. Verse 15, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. I think it's worth noting that James doesn't just mention the brother who's poorly clothed. He brings up the brother or sister. Now, the ESV, the translation I'm using this morning, isn't a gender-inclusive translation, but it includes the word sister here because it's also in the original language. And scholars have observed that James made sure to highlight the sister here because the reality was that women in many ancient societies were particularly vulnerable to poverty and destitution, especially if they didn't have any protection or support from their fathers or their husbands. The other detail I want to point out is that this is now the third time that James brings up this topic of social concern in this short letter. He mentioned back in chapter 1 the importance of visiting orphans and widows, an example of pure and undefiled religion. And a few verses later in chapter 2, he warned against showing partiality or favoritism toward those who are rich at the expense of the poor. And now in today's passage, he brings up a scenario where James's readers were clearly aware of people in the churches who found themselves in desperate situations. And I've mentioned in my previous sermons that many of the Christians in the churches that James was addressing here were poor. But there were apparently some brothers and sisters who were wretchedly poor, the poorest of the poor. But instead of providing food and clothing, these other believers in the church is simply pronounced a verbal blessing. And that phrase, go in peace, that is literally a blessing. Jesus used that exact same phrase after he healed a woman who had been suffering from a horrific bleeding condition for over 10 years. He said, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. Now, those are profoundly comforting words, but James asks, what good is it if you say only those comforting words without providing any actual comfort for this brother or sister who's poor and hungry? Answer, it's no good at all. And just as words without any action do nothing for the desperately poor among James's readers, so also faith without works does nothing for the so-called believer. That's James's point in verse 17. So faith apart, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And that's really the main point of today's passage. And James is actually going to repeat it a couple more times. He's going to mention it again in verse 20, but he'll put it in the form of a question. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from the works is useless? And then just to make sure his readers don't miss this main point, he's going to repeat it yet again at the very end in verse 26. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. That's it. That's the main point of today's passage. It's the main point of today's sermon. Faith apart from works is dead. Now, some of us might be asking, what exactly does James mean when he says that faith without works is dead? What's he talking about there? Well, I think he hinted at the answer back in the opening verse of our passage, where he said, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? Can that faith save him? In other words, the dead faith that James mentions in verse 17, well, it's dead because it can't fulfill its true purpose. It can't save a person. A dead faith is a faith that doesn't save. My friends, I can't think of a more frightening situation than thinking you're saved, only to find out when it's too late that you're actually not saved. And James doesn't want any of his readers to be under that kind of devastating false impression. And I, as a pastor, don't want that for any of us either who are watching or listening right now. Now, before we move on to part two, I just want to make an extremely important point because I think we can misunderstand James's argument here. In fact, it's so important, I'm going to actually repeat it again later on. Now listen carefully. James isn't saying that we can't be saved unless we add good works to our faith in Christ. If I put it another way, James isn't making a case for salvation by works. What he's trying to do is help us see that if our faith is real, then good works will be the inevitable byproduct. In other words, a living, saving faith will prove itself through good works. That's James's point here. His question was, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? Can that faith save him? Well, the answer is a clear and resounding no, it cannot. Let's go to part two, the objection. Now, perhaps James expected some pushback against his argument that faith without works is dead. And so, if that's what he's thinking, well, he's going to get ahead of it by quoting the objection in the first part of verse 18. He says, and someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. This sentence is actually a bit tough to interpret. The resources I consulted offer a number of possibilities for understanding what James is getting at here. And the one that made the most sense for me is that James is quoting someone who thinks that faith and works can be separated from each other to the point that a believer can have one without the other. The New Living Translation takes this approach with the way it renders this verse. It says, now someone may argue some people have faith, others have good deeds. Now James obviously disagrees with that, and he's going to issue a challenge. Let's pick up where we left off in verse 18. He says, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. He's essentially saying, do you really have faith? Let me see it then. Can you show us? Because I can. I can show. That's a pretty bold claim on James's part. But he's saying, no, you really can't separate your faith from your works. A note in one of my favorite study Bibles puts it like this. It says, deeds of obedience make up the only evidence of saving faith that is visible to human eyes. God can see the heart, but our only view of the heart is by the sight of outward fruit. Now, James could have stopped there. I mean, the objection has pretty much been answered, but he decides to add one more statement. Look with me at verse 19. It says, you believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Yikes. Now, just in case we don't fully get what James is saying here, he's telling his objector, that so-called faith you have is actually the same faith that demons have. Wow. He tells them, you believe that God is one. Now, that's an echo from Deuteronomy chapter 6, which says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. One. This is actually one of the most famous declarations of who God is in the entire Old Testament. It's called the Shema, and Jews today still recite this in their prayers. And I've mentioned before that many of James's readers were Jews who eventually became Christians, and so they would have recognized the statement right away. Many of them probably recited the Shema as often as you and I recite the Apostles' Creed today. And James is saying, that's great that you recite it. And it's great that you believe it. You do well. And so do the demons. They know exactly who God is. You know, some of us might be surprised to hear that demons are actually very good theologians. They know the Bible better than most of us do. But here's their problem. They know the truth, but they don't act on it. Their inward beliefs don't result in any outward action. And James is warning his readers, if your beliefs don't result in any outward actions either, you're no better. You have the same faith that demons have. Now that's a mic drop right there. And actually, the demons do act on their beliefs. James says that they shudder. They tremble. The demons know that God's going to judge them someday. And so in that sense, their faith may actually be better than that of James's objectors, because at least the demons, they know who they are. They aren't self-deceived. The objection is that some people have faith, others have good deeds. And James pretty much says, no. No, that's dead wrong. You can't separate them like that. Our good works are really the only window for our inward faith. Our good works are really the only way we can see that we actually have a living faith that saves. Now, perhaps James still wasn't sure if his readers were convinced that faith without works is dead. So he decided to mention a couple of famous individuals from the Old Testament to kind of seal his case. He knew his readers would have been familiar with both of their stories. And perhaps James thought to himself, if I can't persuade them, well, then Abraham and Rahab definitely can. That takes us to part three, the illustrations. The question, the objection, part three is the illustrations. Let's look at verse 20. Verse 20 says, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was filled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Now, James is very smart to bring up Abraham here, because Abraham was one of the greatest figures in the entire Old Testament. Jews today still consider Abraham to be their ancestor in the faith. And so you may have noticed James calling Abraham our father in verse 21. James was also an ethnic Jew, like many of his readers, and so he knew that they'd be very happy to see Abraham mentioned here. But James doesn't just mention him, he also brings up one of the most famous events from Abraham's life, that moment when he almost offered his son Isaac as a sacrifice. And I say almost because many of us know the story. We know that God stopped Abraham at the last moment. We can read about it in Genesis chapter 22. And James's point here seems to be that Abraham proved his faith through his willingness to obey God, even to the point of sacrificing his one and only son. That act of obedience demonstrated that his faith was, in fact, the real thing. James says in verse 22, Abraham's faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. Abraham clearly possessed a living, saving faith. James has no doubt about that. He even quotes a very famous verse from Genesis chapter 15 to make that point in verse 23. He says, the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham had genuine saving faith and he showed it when he walked up the mountain with Isaac and put him on the altar. So as far as James is concerned, Father Abraham provides a clear and convincing proof of his argument that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, some of us at this point might be thinking, all right then, this makes sense. If our faith is real, then our good deeds will be the inevitable result. I think we're done here. Let's pray. Well, here's the problem. The problem is that many Christians over the years have noticed that what James is teaching here seems to completely contradict other passages in the New Testament, particularly from the Apostle Paul. For example, in the verse we just read, it says, a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. But in Romans chapter 3, verse 28, Paul says, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Now there's the contradiction. James says one thing, and Paul seems to say the exact opposite. Now, if this was just a technical discussion between, you know, two ivory tower scholars debating over a minor theological issue, you know, we could just move on to something else more practical and relevant and interesting, but the truth is this is just not a minor theological issue. We're talking about our salvation here. There's nothing more relevant than that. This matters for every single believer, not just for scholars. And if there's any topic that we need to get right, this is it. Now, are James and Paul really contradicting each other? You probably won't be surprised to hear me say, no, they're not. There is a way that we can resolve this apparent tension between these two New Testament authors. Now, one key detail I want to zero in on is the fact that both James and Paul use the word justified. James does not say a person is saved by works and not by faith alone. And Paul doesn't say that one is saved by faith apart from works of the law. They both use the word justified. That's super important. Now, what does this word justified mean? Well, in the Bible, it usually carries a legal meaning. Now, what am I talking about here? Well, imagine for a moment that you're in a courtroom where you're on like a criminal trial in front of a judge. Okay, and you're the criminal, you're the defendant. Now, if you can imagine yourself in that kind of situation, then you know that the most important part of the trial is not the opening statement from your lawyer. The most important part of the trial is not any of the testimonies from the witnesses. The most important part of the trial is not your lawyer's closing statement. The most important part of the trial is not even whether or not you're actually guilty or innocent. The most important part of the trial is the judge's verdict. That's the most important part of the trial. The judge's verdict. That's going to determine whether or not you go free or you go to jail. Now, when the Bible says that a person is justified, it's saying that God the judge has issued the verdict. And that verdict isn't just not guilty. That verdict is righteous. Now, whether or not you are actually guilty or innocent doesn't matter. What matters is what God says you are. He's the judge. And if his verdict is that you are righteous, then you are righteous. Now, here's how we resolve the tension between Paul and James. They both mean the same thing when they use the word justified. They both have God's judicial verdict in mind. But they're using the same word in different ways. When Paul says, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law, he's talking about God's initial verdict of righteous. He's talking about the verdict that God declares at the very moment a sinner trusts in Jesus for his or her salvation. And Paul actually quotes from Genesis chapter 15, too, because he knew that Abraham trusted God long before he was told to offer his son as a sacrifice. And many Christians who've studied any theology will have this understanding in mind when they hear this word justified or justification. We think of this initial verdict by God when we first believe, and that's largely because of Paul's influence. But we're in James today. And when James uses justified, he also has God's judicial verdict in mind, but he's not thinking of that moment in the past when a sinner puts his or her faith in Jesus. He's thinking instead about Judgment Day. What James has in mind is the actual verdict that God will pronounce at the final judgment. And that actual verdict will consider the good works in the believer's life that will prove that his or her faith in Jesus was genuine. I've quoted a scholar named Doug Moo several times in my sermons on James. He was one of my seminary professors at Trinity. He now teaches over at Wheaton, and he has published technical commentaries on both Romans and James. If there's anyone who can speak authoritatively on both Paul and James, it is Doug Moo. And in his commentary on James, he provides a helpful summary of the different ways that Paul and James use this word justify. It says, Paul refers to the initial declaration of a sinner's innocence before God. James, to the ultimate verdict of innocence pronounced over a person at the last judgment. If a sinner can get into relationship with God only by faith, Paul, the ultimate validation of that relationship takes into account the works of true faith will inevitably produce James. Now, let me be absolutely clear here. We are saved by faith in Christ and by faith alone. There are absolutely no good works on our part that can earn God's favorable verdict. Okay, we are saved by God's grace through faith alone. That is the true hope of Christianity. That is what makes the gospel such good news. The only good works that can save us is the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ credited to us. That's what happened to Abraham, and that's what happens to every sinner who believes. Jesus' righteousness becomes our righteousness when we put our faith in him. That's how God can declare us righteous or just when we first believe. But the classic saying from the Reformation is also true. We are saved by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. Our good works can't ever save us, but they can show that our faith is the real thing. Our good deeds can and often do prove that we do in fact possess a living, saving faith. Now, if Abraham's story wasn't proof enough for James's readers, he's got one more example from the Old Testament. Look with me at verse 25. It says, in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Now, many of us may remember Rahab from our readings through the biblical narratives for our community groups. And James gives a very quick summary of her story here. And he actually goes out of his way to mention specifically that she was a prostitute. I don't know if you caught that little detail. Now, why did James choose Rahab, of all people, as his second illustration? Many of us could probably think of other, maybe even better examples of men and women in the Old Testament who proved their faith by their good deeds. I mean, why not Moses? Why not Deborah? Why not Hannah or David? Why Rahab? Well, sometimes the best answer also happens to be the simplest answer. Many scholars have guessed that James wanted variety. Verse 25, he uses the phrase, in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works. You know, he uses that phrase in the same way to connect Rahab with Abraham, but the irony is that they were two completely different people. Abraham was famous. Abraham was the dearly loved ancestor of the Jewish people. Abraham was the friend of God. And to state the very, very obvious, Abraham was a guy. Rahab, not as famous. Her story takes up all of one chapter in the book of Joshua. Rahab was a Gentile and a prostitute. She was a social outcast. And again, to state the obvious, Rahab was a woman. And yet she also received God's favorable verdict. She too was justified. Now, James may be writing in the past tense there, but to quote Dr. Moo again, it's not the timing, but the fact of God's declaration of righteousness that James is concerned with. So why does James include Rahab here? Well, it's to remind his readers that anyone can act on his or her faith. Anyone can have his or her life utterly transformed through a living, saving faith in Jesus Christ. Whether you're a patriarch or a prostitute or somewhere in between, including those of us who live in suburbs like Naperville or Bolingbrook or Wheaton or wherever you may be watching right now. Anyone can act on his or her faith. Anyone can have their life changed through a living, saving faith in Jesus Christ. Many of you know that RCC is a non-denominational church, but I am a Presbyterian pastor. I embrace and I teach Reformed theology as best as I can, and You know, I fully admit that there is no theological system that's perfect. They are all imperfect attempts by human beings to understand God's character and God's nature and God's deeds as he's made himself known through his word. But if there's one thing that I have grown to really appreciate about the Reformed tradition, it's commitment to theological precision. Theological precision. And one example of this comes from a document called the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, the Westminster Confession is kind of a summary statement of the Reformed tradition. It's not perfect. It's not inspired or inerrant in the way that the Bible is. But if you have a chance to read through this document, the Westminster Confession, you will appreciate just how much thought and care went into every single word. And I found its chapter on good works to be especially helpful. And I really can't think of a better way to close this sermon than to read a short excerpt, because it really captures so well what James is teaching in our passage today. The Westminster Confession says, "Our good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and evidences of a true and living faith. By them, believers show their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, build up their fellow believers, adorn the profession of the gospel, and glorify God. They are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, so that, bearing fruit unto holiness, they may attain the outcome, which is eternal life." Justification. And I guess the question for us is, if we claim to be Christians, is there any evidence of good works in our lives that can show that our faith is a real thing? Do our actions consistently and increasing measure reveal a genuine love for God? Do our deeds consistently and in increasing measure show a deep concern for God's people, especially those who are poor and marginalized? Do we have a dead faith that doesn't save? Or do we have a living faith that does save? Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to read and reflect on this crucial passage in your word. Lord, we pray that you would help us to do some serious self-inventory. Help us to examine our lives. Help us to be willing to ask ourselves uncomfortable questions like, what good works, if any, do we see in our lives that demonstrate that we do in fact have a living, saving faith? Would you please search our hearts? And Lord, as we do that, I pray that many of us will be comforted and reassured as we do see real and visible evidences of good works that serve as fruit and confirmation of a true and living faith. Would you please help us to keep showing our thankfulness, strengthening our assurance, building up our fellow believers, adorning the profession of the gospel, and glorifying our God. Lord, I also pray that some of us will be moved to seek you with everything we have. Pray that we would allow ourselves no rest until we can finally rest fully and completely in you, Lord Jesus. God, I also pray that if there's anyone watching or listening who hasn't yet put their faith in you for their forgiveness and salvation, I ask that you would allow them to hear your voice gently calling out to them, speaking to their minds and to their hearts, and inviting them to put their trust in you today. Today, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.